Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, August 25th, 2014. I'm your host, Pastor Rod Zwanenser, broadcasting live from our studio complex at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. It's a hot one, too. I was out there at lunch, and it's warming up just like it typically does in the summer, but we've been cool so far, so we can't complain at all, and we hope that you're blessed by the weather wherever you are. Unique program, Cross Defense, with our goal to serve the church and the world with nothing but a chance to talk about the intellectual questions, the intellectual challenges to Christianity. We have a great guest to do that today, Dr. Sean McDowell. He's a popular speaker and author and professor of apologetics and worldview studies at Biola University. And that's a famous and a good one for apologetics. Welcome to Cross Defense, Sean.
Rod, thanks for having me. This is fun.
I hope it is. I hope you can say that at the end. But I know I'm going to predict that we're going to have fun, too, because this is historic, Sean. I've never before attempted to talk about two apologetics books in the same show. But I think we can do it.
You know what? Stranger and crazier things have been done.
Well, these are two fine books that I'd like to introduce and share with our listeners, Sean. Apologetics for a New Generation, which you were the general editor on, and you were co-author on Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage. Let me see if I can take a shot at uniting these together. I hope you can agree for how we might do this. And it jumped out at me with your subtitle for the Apologetics for a New Generation, A Biblically and Culturally Relevant Approach to Talking About God. What do you think?
Well, Apologetics for a New Generation is kind of a broader call for the church to keep doing apologetics, keep doing evangelism as we have throughout the history of the church, but to change the way we do it, to be cultural savvy, to be relational, to do it in a way where we understand kind of the generation in which we're trying to reach out to. So this is kind of a meta book, a macro book for people. Same-sex marriage is one particular issue in which we need to be very savvy and very thoughtful in reaching this new generation. So they go together well. Apologetics for New Generation is the big picture. Same-sex marriage is one very particular subject that we have to address in the right manner.
There we go, kind of the macro and the micro. So sure. the second one, same-sex marriage, is going to allow us to talk about how we can take one of these hot topics that we need to talk about with all people, and especially young people. So I look forward to that. Now, Sean, this program, Cross Defense itself, came out of some research that we did with young people of a lot of different ages. And we asked them, you know, what kind of things would you like to hear on a Christian radio station like Worldwide KFUO? The overwhelming response we got from these high schoolers and college kids was apologetics. You know, we have all these issues and we want to talk about them. What makes this group, this new generation, so interested, so wanting to talk about intellectual questions, about challenges to Christianity?
Well, the first thing is that they're human. And what I mean by that is just because part of being made in the image of God is we want to make sense of the world that we live in. We have been given minds. We've been given reason. We're naturally curious about the world that we live in. So since before the time of Jesus, since the past 2,000 years of the church, and into the present, human beings have big questions about God, about the afterlife, about the soul, about morality, about heaven and hell. These are questions we want to make sense of. Now, this generation is unique because this generation has been raised on computer screens, which means everything from moral challenges to intellectual challenges have been one click away for them. So what's happened is questions that people typically thought about and wrestled with in college, now kids are getting exposed to in high school, now in junior high, now even earlier. So this generation is exposed to more ideas through the internet than ever, but also our cultures become more pluralistic and multicultural, just in the sense of there's more religions that are around us. We're interacting with more races, with people with different belief systems. So all this generation has to do is kind of wake up, turn on the computer, walk into the city or go to school, and they're exposed to all these different belief systems. Now, the sad thing is amidst this, there's been a lot of voices within the Christian church who have said, well, apologetics doesn't really matter anymore. It's not important. We live in a so-called postmodern culture. And the reason I wrote this first book, Apologetics for New Generation, is exactly the testimony you gave, Rod, that when I actually work with young people, they have questions. They want to understand the world. They don't want to be treated like children. They want to be challenged to think in a fresh way and to understand the world. And that's exactly what apologetics does.
And this changed cultural scenario that we find ourselves in, Sean, that you described so well,
yeah,
as one where these kids are exposed to a lot of stuff a lot quicker. It also is a scenario where the Judeo-Christian approach and worldview isn't the dominant one anymore. We've allowed ourselves, I think, unfortunately, to be relegated to kind of the margins of that culture and society, and not supposed to really talk in the public square, not supposed to be involved in the primary things in our culture. And so, you know, I know these kids are very frustrated when I talk with them, and I don't blame them, because they say a lot of times when we ask the adults or the pastors, they tell us, you don't need to think about that. You don't need to try to figure that one out. Just trust in the Bible and go with it. And you know, for myself, I would hate if someone said that to me. These intellectual questions and challenges should not disturb the church at all, is my thought. We should rather thank God for them and the opportunity to hopefully work through some of those. I like the way in this book, Sean, that you edited, you talk about an individual you kind of started the discussion with. And then I really like your candor at the end. You said, well, you know, he hasn't converted to the faith yet, but he and I are having a really good time working through this, and I pray that he's close and the Lord will bring him all the way. I really like that. Isn't that the gist and the heart of what we need to do with, you know, all people, but especially this new generation?
Well, a generation or two ago, it was fine to give young people the answer, well, just believe it because the Bible says it, or just have faith, because the culture we lived in was largely, at least on the veneer, Judeo-Christian. Well, the analogy that I use, and it's not necessarily that I came up with it, is we have moved from the promised land into Babylon. We're no longer in a culture that, whether it's the media, whether it's the educational system, whether it's just politically or you name it, that is in line or at least respects the Christian tradition. Now we're the bad guys. In fact, if you think there's such a thing as truth and God exists and he's ordered our lives to live a certain way according to his pattern, you are hateful, bigoted, intolerant, and homophobic. And we have to give young people answers. We have to help them make sense of the difficult questions, because it's just a different world that we live in. Now, the way we do that, in a sense, has to be different. In the past, people kind of did apologetics. If someone says A, you say B. If someone says X, you say why. And it's just not that simple anymore. When I'm given a presentation or speaking, I'll often have skeptics in the audience, like when I was speaking at Berkeley recently to an atheist agnostic group, and they were sitting there Googling every single thing that I said, checking it to make sure it was right, because kids have information at their fingertips we couldn't dream of having 10, 20, 30 years ago. So we have to do apologetics conversationally, but also, like you said, with a story at the beginning, with kind of a longer-term goal. I have a friend who was a Muslim, and he became a believer, and he said it took him 10 years, when he started considering Christianity, to have all his answers, his questions answered. Well, that long-term view, we can't just, sometimes people are ready to convert and believe overnight. Sometimes they need some space, and they need guidance, and they need love, and they need to answer their questions. So this new generation, if we're willing to have conversations, if we're willing to engage their minds, give thoughtful answers, but admit when we don't know, I found that as a whole, they're very, very responsive and appreciative of that.
Is this tendency that I've heard so much, Sean, and read so much about, the older way was kind of, I believe, and I think I was raised in this, that, you know, it's kind of intellectual sparring and debate that went on. And you really tried to make point after point after point and thus kind of beat down your opponent. But today I hear more and more talk about that's not at all what we really need. We need to have those points, but we're not out to win a debate. We're out to win a soul for Jesus Christ. And so...
So the
approach to that would be totally different, and that's what I love about your book, Sean. So could you tell us, this is really a gathering together of some fine essays by different apologists who offer to us in the church a new way to see these other people in this newer generation and to engage them in a winsome way for Jesus Christ.
Well, yeah, sometimes apologetics has gotten a bad name, and that's because people learn arguments and they get proofs and they use it to kind of beat people up. And what can happen is we can win a battle, but we can lose the war. Sometimes when I speak, people will say, you know, thanks for speaking and giving me some ammo. And I say, ammo? So you think about evangelism and apologetics as if we're in a war and you're shooting people with this stuff? I said, that is not the purpose of it. What we do apologetics, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always be prepared with an answer for the hope within, and to give it with gentleness and with respect. This whole book, Apologetics for a New Generation, is about saying, how do we respectfully, lovingly, thoughtfully have conversations with this younger generation about God? So it's asking good questions. It's learning to use culture to interact at certain times and just building relationships. And I found in this generation, when the overwhelming majority of people, especially younger people, millennials and below, when there's a relationship and they know that we care, there's a willingness to talk about truth, a willingness to talk about God. And that's a positive sign for this generation, and we typically hear a lot of negative things. So Apologetics for a New Generation is just a clarion call to the church to say we need apologetics training more than ever before in the church. It's one of the pinnacles we must build the church on. But we have to do it lovingly. We have to do it graciously. We have to do it relationally. And if we do, this generation will respond.
Sean, I'd love to hear your opinion of this. It just struck me. It might be analogous to that terrible thing that, you know, we used to do when you were younger. It was like, look, my dad can beat up your dad, you know, I know it, so don't mess with me. And we kind of do that apologetically sometimes. I just read so-and-so's book. Boy, there's nothing that you could say that this guy couldn't tear you apart on. And I'm thinking, no, because ultimately the one that we want to introduce them to is Jesus. He'd never treat anyone like that. That do you kind of like that analogy that we shouldn't use my dad's beat up your dad type approach? Ours is, let me introduce you to someone that's really exceptional, Jesus Christ, eventually when the time's right to bring him in.
Well, ultimately, we do apologetics to bring people to the person of Jesus. That's the biggest goal for which we do it. So if we win an argument with somebody and make them look foolish, then what good is that? That person might be a step further away from following the person of Jesus. Now, that said, it doesn't mean we don't make arguments. There's a big difference between being argumentative and making an argument. Jesus made arguments. Paul made arguments. In fact, Jesus reasoned with people. And you read the beginning of 1 John, and he was in some pretty intense intellectual engagements with the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day. And then we see Paul in Acts 17, he reasoned with the non-believers. So we are to make arguments, we are to reason, we are to defend what we believe and make a case in our culture. But we're not to do it to just beat up on people, like you said, not just to win an argument. It's ultimately to bring people and draw them in to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. It's not about us. It's about bringing them to Jesus.
Amen. And so in our apologetic approach to someone, We would ultimately like every now and then for them to see a little Christ in us, as Martin Luther was prone to say, that they might get a peek at this amazing man and God, Jesus, and begin to talk with him. Sean, I wanted to go here next because I want to give fair suit to your same-sex marriage book and give some time to that. A friend of mine who has been in campus ministry forever and really heads it up now for our church body, when I talked to him about apologetics for college kids, which he was doing, he said, Rod, that's really too late. That's really too late these days. Mm-hmm. And you remarked in our opening about that, Sean, and he was saying the same thing. You know, not only do we need to start doing apologetics with them in high school, but in junior and middle schools. And so I was always very impressed with that. And one of the articles that you have in this book, Sean, is well done by Alex McFarland. He talks about how to do apologetics in your youth group. I think it's kind of the making apologetics come alive in youth ministry. That's the title. And I really like that. And I would like for you to talk about this sentence that he wrote, which I thought was just so spot on. He wrote, "Believers of every age group should be taught to think with precision about spiritual issues, apologetics content, and the components of a Christian worldview."
Well, the key to what Alex is saying, and I totally agree with your assessment on this, Rod, is that we have to do every single age. Meaning, there was actually a book written called Why Believe by this scientist a year or two ago. And he said that there are certain attributes of God that young people have that if they don't develop them by the age of 8, it becomes difficult to ever truly, really understand that part of God. Now, even if he's close to being right, that tells us something about how young people are building their worldviews. Barna, people used to say, in you know, you go back 10, 20 years in youth ministry, they'd say, if you don't get a kid by the time he graduates from high school, you know, you'll never get him because statistically it drops off. Well, now we're seeing those same kind of worldview shifts in junior high and even earlier. So one of the things my dad and I have had this conversation, and he told me, he goes, man, if I was a pastor, I would take a ton of my resources and energy and put it into ministries even before junior high, getting kids to think in conversation, training them in apologetics and worldview before some of these challenges hit so they have a funnel and a context of which to make sense of it. So Alex McFarland is right. I do this with my own kids. Even before I put them to bed at night, I say to both my kids, I'll say, you know what? I actually have 3 kids, but I don't say it to my 2-year-old yet. He wouldn't quite get it. But when they're like 3 and 4, I'd say, you know, you can ask your daddy anything. I don't have all the answers, but we can talk about it. And when my son, who is now 10, I remember when he was 6, he said, okay, daddy, he was 6 or 7. He said, I have a question for you. He said, Jesus is God, right? Yes. He said, the Father's God, right? I said, yes. He said, well, then who was Jesus praying to in the garden? Was he praying to himself? I thought, wow, a 7-year-old kid trying to make sense of the Trinity. All I looked at him, I said, go ask your mom. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. But the point is, even at that age, asking questions, trying to make sense of the world, reasoning in a pretty sophisticated way, and he's not unique from other kids, just tells us that we got to start much earlier than we think. And your friend is right. If we're just starting in college, it's too late. Now, we need to do it in college, and people still respond in college, but we need to start much sooner than that.
And by the time they're there, if they have their worldview so scrambled, a lot of resuscitation is necessary. I love that example that you were giving there, Sean. And, you know, I've experienced that myself, is people at a very young age can really process pretty abstract stuff that we're talking about and come up with these questions. And I fear too often that a lot of people in the church, especially pastors, when somebody challenges them at a young age with that, they will either write them off or try to embarrass them. And, you know, either privately or publicly, a terrible thing to do because people have genuine inquiry. So it's really great to be talking about worldview and fielding everybody's questions and doing it. Let's do one more on this fine book, Apologetics for a New Generation. And dear listener, you can find a direct link to both that book and the second one we're going to talk about, Same-Sex Marriage, on our website, kfuo.org, the book talk page. There you'll find an archive of the show and a direct link to both of these books. The last one I wanted to talk about, and I think Alex had this one in his fine essay as well. A lot of people are looking for a silver bullet, just something they can pull out, you know, and fire and be done with it, to put an end to all the questions. That's really kind of a wrong view, isn't it? I love what Alex corrects it to be, a toolbox.
Well, I actually get asked this somewhat frequently when I speak. I was just asked it yesterday when I was speaking. The person said, all right, what's the one question I could ask that an atheist or skeptic couldn't respond to? And I said, to be honest with you, there's always a way out. If someone wants to doubt, if someone wants to question, there's always a way around belief. I mean, Jesus did miracles in front of people, and they still didn't believe. So we shouldn't expect a silver bullet where someone just hears an argument and says, okay, I give up. There must be a God. And it's because people have all sorts of different reasons for why they believe what they believe and for why they don't believe in God. I mean, there could be volitional reasons, just stubbornness and pride issues. There could be moral reasons. There could be intellectual doubts. There could be emotional hurt. There could be a whole bunch of reasons. And as human beings, all of those cloud what we believe and what we don't believe. And if Jesus is right, and of course we think that he is, he said really when it stems down to it, it's a heart issue. He said that greed and sloth and lust and violence come from within the heart. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So all we can do is we can make arguments, we can love people, we can pray for people, we can build relationships with them, we can model, but ultimately it's a heart issue between them and God. So the reason apologetics is important is if somebody just wants to have an argument and I realize they only want to argue with me, I'm often not going to waste my time. But if someone really wants to understand, if we can have a conversation, I don't mind a little give and take, a good theological discussion, I'll spend as much time as I can with that person. And apologetics is just a way of moving barriers that people have. Well, I don't understand why there's evil. Well, what about evolution? How can Jesus be the only way? It's offering thoughtful responses to those, clearing them out of the way, so people can see Jesus for who he is and hopefully follow him.
That is such a great reply, Sean. I agree and appreciate that. My first ever formal course in apologetics at the seminary, the professor, I thought, said it so well, right along the lines that you were articulating for us. He called it intellectual slum clearance. That, you know, you knock down these slums so that the gospel might have a place if the Holy Spirit plants that and grows it, waters it, and then harvests it. I thought that was so well done. And so, you know, I always see myself out there trying to knock some down so that when I or someone else tries to plant that gospel, that they're going to say, gosh, I don't have much intellectual reasons not to try to look into this, you know? I like that. So we're going to move on to the second book after this quick break, Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage. And I'm kind of emphasizing a couple words in there, and that's why I really like this book, Sean. And so, you know, it's going to be more about marriage than it is about same sex. And I so appreciate that and look forward to sharing that with our audience. So stick with us. We're talking with Dr. Sean McDowell, author of over 15 books and two new ones, Same-Sex Marriage and Apologetics for New Generation. Stick with us. We've got a lot of great things to share with you when we come back.
Worldwide. Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 25th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Roger and Joanne Nolhoff. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in celebration of their 51st wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Roger and Joanne Nolhoff of Carlisle, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
Imagine a brand new home in an up-and-coming neighborhood for less than $650 per month. For lower than a rent payment, you get to choose your floor plan, kitchen cabinets, color decor, light fixtures, and much more. Nazareth Homes is a new housing development just 5 minutes from downtown St. Louis and all the major highways. So that means a shorter commute to work, school, the park, and of course shopping. Don't put off your dream of home ownership. Now is your time to own it. Visit nationalhousingsupport.org.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
A boy born in Joplin, Missouri, was fascinated by anything with wheels and a motor. The odds of him going on to fascinate millions with his talent? 1 in 260,000. The odds of this born racer having 157 career top 10 finishes in NASCAR? 1 in 125 billion. But every driver seeks the pinnacle of their achievements. The odds of him winning both the Daytona 500 and the Brickyard 400 in the same year? 1 in 195 million. The odds of a child being diagnosed with autism? 1 in 88. I'm NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray, and my niece has autism. Learn more at autismspeaks.org/signs. Early diagnosis can make a lifetime of difference. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Carl Schalk about the relationship between pastor and church musician. We'll discuss Hinduism with Dr. Adam Francisco, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the River of Life from Revelation chapter 22.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
We're back with you here on Cross Defense, that show where we talk about intellectual questions that people have of all ages. Great guest today, Dr. Sean McDowell. And, you know, I didn't say it until you did. I thought, yeah, I'm not going to do this because you have a famous father that you brought in, Josh McDowell, the guy that I remember cutting my teeth on some of those great books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, great stuff. So wonderful dad to emulate and grow up with, Sean. And so we want to move on to the second book, which I got to tell you, I had some little reluctance because I said, there's so much out there on this. And so I really enjoyed reading this and will take away a lot. And I know our audience will too. So I encourage them, check it out. on our website, Same-Sex Marriage, Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage. Sean, the introduction that you have, I just think is spot on. And you talk about so many of the times when we tell someone we're a Christian, they almost instantly want to describe us as anti-homosexual, anti-gay. Even talk about a survey that looked at this and said over 90% describe present-day Christians as anti-homosexual. And you know, you go on to say, but you know, we would say that's unfair. We do so much feeding the hungry, work with street people, work with human slavery to wipe that out around the world, and on and on. And I thought this sentence is really just one to highlight. The fact remains that we are far better known for being against gays than being for people. And so your book is really, I think, about that. Not going on and saying, well, gosh, if we're just going to be thought of as this one part, we're going to lose in the end. And so we... Some might think, well, let's don't even address it. We've got to address it. But the way in which we do that is vital. And I want to start the discussion with a statement that I thought was just right on. It's to the effect that we are, as Christ Church, are not to be about figuring out how to talk and get rid of same-sex marriage. But what we are going to do rather about marriage should be what we're about. Unload that for quite a bit for us, Sean, if you would.
Well, one of the things John and I say in this book is that same-sex marriage is not the root of the problem. It's the fruit of the problem. So at the heart of the issue here that we are dealing with and we need to address is really not same-sex marriage. In fact, if you look historically at what was probably the most significant decision legally that had a detrimental effect upon marriage, it was by a Republican governor of California by the name of Ronald Reagan. And it was no-fault divorce. And it was basically the idea that you can get divorced for any reason, anytime, and the commitment and contract nature of marriage really was removed. So now it only makes sense, given what's happened in the sexual revolution, that people would be in favor of same-sex marriage. I mean, look, to think that same-sex marriage is a good idea or should be legal, you have to buy a few core ideas. Number one, that there's really no distinction between males and females. Kids don't really need a mom and a dad. One mom, one dad, two moms, two dads, whatever it is, are all the same. So there's no real distinction between the gender. Second, you have to buy the idea that marriage is just about pleasure and our soul-seeking fulfillment. So marriage is just about being happy and finding my partner that fulfills me and commits with me for life. And third, we also have to divorce sex from, we have to divorce childbearing from sex and from marriage. So today we can have kids without sex and we can have sex without kids. Babies without sex and sex without babies. So if we look at these large ideas that have been play for the past four or five decades, it makes sense that our culture would look and just think that same-sex marriage is a great idea. So as Christians, when we look at the first institution that God really created for society to fill the earth as being marriage, one of the things the church needs to do is, yes, we need to be ready. And in the book Same-Sex Marriage, we talk about making a case for natural marriage, but we also have to model marriage. We also have to help people strengthen their marriages. And I think today when we look at the church, how are we going to attract people to the faith? Well, one of the things that really is unique about Christians today is that we believe in natural marriage. And no matter how many TV shows and lies and how much confusion we see in our culture, there still is a desire in the heart of a young person, number one, for a mom, number two, for a dad, and then number three, to have a relationship that lasts. And God designed that to be within marriage. So for those of us who are going to articulate, defend, model marriage, we are on the right side of history.
I think that's a especially important point, too, is there is so much history that's backing what you've just described there, Sean. And how the public perceives the church in this regard is really kind of a shame that, you know, I've had people tell me, well, you know, in your own congregation, in your own confessional body, pastor, you really permit divorce as much as anybody else. And I have to say, yeah, that's, in a way, that's true. You know, in a way, that's really true. And we need to shore up that practice, that it's not okay if you just find that you're more incompatible than you thought, that let's just split the sheets and go on and have a happy life. And so we have to do a very more Christian job there. And I really like the chapter, and I'm searching it for, here we go, the call to repentance, that the church and Christians especially need to clean up our own lives and our own marriages and our own homes before we can go around, scrutinizing everybody else's private lives. And also, I really appreciated, Sean, your coming down with the request that Christians repent of how they portray and demonize the other side. Which I think is where so many people rightly get the view that Christians really just hate gays, and we don't. For the vast majority of us, we love them as human beings as much as we do ourselves and our own families and our own brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what hurts us and pains us is that we believe that it's not healthy for them, their families, or society in general.
Well, I think you're right about that. We need to be. Let me take a step back. When John Stone Street and I, who are co-authors on this book, when we wrote it, one of the first things we started discussing is we want to make sure we're on the same page. And it was very quick and apparent that we were, because one of the first things we said the church needs to do is just simply repent. We need to repent from our self-righteousness. We need to repent of our hypocrisy. We need to repent of the way that we've treated gays. And I think if we had really been loving the way that Jesus has called us to love all people, not just those who are gay, if we had been loving them and modeling this within the church, we would not be in the political position we are right now, at least in America, where same-sex marriage is such a hotbed issue. We wouldn't be there. In fact, I was talking to a young person just a couple weeks ago, and he's grown up in the church, and he had same-sex attraction, and just it was a struggle for him to come to terms with it, to admit it, to talk about it, to process it, to kind of get healing in his own life. And I said, you know, what are the things that the church has done well and has not done well to help you? And the first thing he said is, he goes, man, we got to stop jokes and comments about gays. He said there were so many times where I hadn't told anybody yet, and I'd hear people tell jokes and just use derogatory terms towards people, even pastors and youth pastors. He said, what that told me is this is not a safe place. If I come out and admit my own temptations, I admit my own struggle, I'm going to get made fun of, I'm going to be left out, I'm going to be treated differently. So we really start, once we get to the response section of the book, we tell people, we say we need to stop looking and blaming the culture and take a hard look inside each of our lives. And first off, just repent of our own sexual sins. And second, repent of the way we've talked about, the jokes we've told, and we've treated people who have same-sex attraction. And I think if we do that, we'll have such a greater sense of humility, we'll be pointing less fingers, we'll come across less angry, we'll be as confident, and we'll speak truth, but from a heart that's broken, from a heart that's compassionate, and the whole tone of the debate will change.
Amen to all that. One of my favorite ways to portray some of the real sins of the church is that at times, and I think, you know, now is one of them, we kind of have a David Letterman top 10 list of sins. And right near the top of that has to be, you know, abortion and the gay movement. And, you know, understandably, the gay movement has become so political and so powerful and so influential in so many cultural segments that I think that fuels some of the anger, some of the hatred. And You know, rather than have that hatred, it's so much better if we would pull back and look at ourselves first, as your book suggests, and talk about, you know, are we fueling this or helping this? Are we showing the love of Jesus Christ for all people? And certainly there's no sin that is worse in his mind than others, other than the sin of unbelief and blasphemy. So, you know, our small sins are in his eyes as equal as any gay person. And I know in my own conversations with some of those, when I express that, and they can, you know, figure out and perceive that I'm really being truthful here, it is monumental in their minds. And then they start talking about, okay, but what do you have against our sexual orientation? And then it gives me the chance with the emotional level has been diffused. They know that I care for them. I know that they care for me. And then I can talk to them about God's, you know, idea of marriage and so forth. And that's a much better level to be on. And your book, I think, does an outstanding job of getting us to that level.
Well, I really appreciate you saying that. Our goal is to say, look, you know, we haven't always done well on this issue of same-sex marriage. On the issue of marriage, we've been inconsistent in the church. I mean, it's not lost on the culture that Christians oftentimes turn a blind ear to the really strong teaching that the Bible, Jesus and Paul, had on divorce, and yet we turn and we make a big issue of this. I mean, we don't hold rallies on Washington, D.C. against gossip. That one kind of is okay in some circles, yet we stand up on this issue. And some of that is because it's been forced upon us, culturally speaking. I mean, we didn't really start this fight, in a sense. But on the other hand, it just shows an inconsistency. And I think when we admit that, when we recognize our own faults, our own times we've fallen short, and just have a humility and sincerity and gentleness about us, there are some people in our culture that will still hate us no matter what. That's to be expected. But there's a whole lot of people who will respect that, who will admire that, will listen to that, and be willing to hear what we say, as opposed to standing up, pointing fingers, calling down condemnation, acting as if they're the sinners and we're not.
That's very well said. And so, you know, hopefully breaking that down and allowing the true message, and especially the gospel, that Jesus is always going to forgive them. He's always going to care for them and love them and pursue them, I think is what we need to focus on, and not this other stuff. Your book, as I was speaking there, Sean, it gives us really so much good motivation and suggestions to alter that kind of un-Christian, un-biblical approach. Can you give us some more of the suggestions that your book shares about getting us reoriented on the right track with this matter?
Well, here's a practical step that John and I give in the book, because this subject is going to come up at work, it's going to come up amongst friends, it might come up amongst family. And sometimes Christians feel like, what happens if I speak up on this issue and say what I think? What happens if I'm sitting in the water cooler and somebody says, gosh, this ruling came down on same-sex marriage or homosexuality? What do you think about it? One of the advice that we gave comes from a friend of ours, Greg Kokel, who has a ministry called Stand to Reason. And when this subject comes up, and this has happened to me multiple times, people say, well, what do you think about, you know, homosexuality? And I'll say, gosh, that's a great question. In fact, a very sensitive and important one that really easily divides people. Here's my question for you. I'm happy to tell you what I think, but my question is, do you consider yourself an open-minded, tolerant person who's accepting of people you may disagree with? Now, who's going to say no to that?
Yeah, that's...
Everybody's going to say, oh, yes, I'm tolerant. I'm open-minded. Everyone doesn't have to disagree with me. And I say, well, good. And if they agree, then I'll tell them where I stand biblically. Then they can't sit there and go, well, you bigoted, homophobic, hateful, intolerant, you know, exclusivist, whatever, because they just said they're open-minded. So tactically, I encourage people to just ask a question first before you respond and say to somebody, do you find yourself open-minded? Are you accepting of those with a different view? And if they say yes, then hold them to it and say, well, good, because this is a sensitive subject, and here's what I think the Bible teaches. And I'm a follower of Jesus, and even Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew 19. then they can't turn around and call you bigoted. So I found that's one helpful thing. Second is we need to really be thinking more creatively than I think we've ever thought in the church. And what I mean by that is we find ourselves in these new kind of ethical, difficult situations we didn't have to face before. If you're a photographer, do you film a same-sex wedding? If you're bake a cake, do you go and, you know, bake a cake for a same-sex wedding? I mean, what do we do in these situations? And John and I, again, in same-sex marriage, we say, let's not compromise biblical truth, but look at Daniel as a model, because Daniel in Babylon was being forced to eat the king's food. And if he didn't, I mean, the king could have taken his life in a second. So what he does is he comes up with a creative alternative. He says, what if you allow me to eat vegetables and then test me after 10 days? And, of course, it works in Daniel chapter 1. So we had one idea, and we don't have all the answers. One idea that came from someone in John's church is, say you're opening, you own a bakery, and someone asks you to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, and you have a genuine moral problem with that. Simply put up a sign in your bakery that says, we bake cakes for same-sex weddings. All the proceeds go to Focus on the Family. Now think about that.
Interesting.
Not too many people are going to want to take you up on that, but it's just a creative way of kind of getting outside the law, in a sense, without getting in trouble, but sticking to your convictions. So we need to think more creatively and actively. That's why at the end of same-sex marriage, the whole last chapter, are about 15 to 20 exact situations people would find themselves in, and then some creative, thoughtful responses of how we think, you know, biblically you can respond.
You just brought up some really good things that I was going to ask you about. You must have saw, you were cheating and must have looked ahead on my questions. Because I really found that the appendix you had on answers to some everyday questions was so good. And I like your openness and honesty there, Sean. You're saying, hey, we're not going to have a exclusive list to every possible creative Christian answer in response to this. But there's some in there. And I know some good friends of mine just recently went through that. And I know they talked to me and a bunch of other people and our pastor about it, that this couple, the lady's sister, came out of the closet and had this lesbian marriage. And they were really struggling, and I mean really struggling, whether they should go or not. And I know that's one of yours that you have in there. And so there's, I think, just to toss it out on the table there and tell people that, you know, we all would strain with these things, and there's not a right answer. I remember telling my dear friends this, there's not a right or wrong answer to this one. You're not going to be less of a Christian if you go, and you're not going to be less of a Christian if you don't go. I think it's more of your attitude that you express. And I like that in your response to the bakery to put up a sign. So I very much appreciate that. And I also appreciate our mutual friend, Greg Kokel, at Stand to Reason. He's been on my book talk program, Sean, and he's coming on the apologetics one here soon. And I love Greg, especially, you know, his great things, which I used in the parish about how to argue in a good way, not in a bad way.
Right.
And you're talking about that before, and he's got a whole wonderful book on that, tactics, you know, and the whole Detective Columbo approach and all that. I just love that stuff. And I see that you're exhibiting some of that here in the book. So, you know, it's neat how we have these web works, and we go all back and forth and pick and choose and use each other's stuff. So I wanted to ask you this. In your book, you talk about in a culture that sees sex as a very value that's cheap and not that meaningful, and any old idea about sex and its practice are okay, that is a culture in which people become devalued. What do you mean by that?
Well, one of the things we're trying to get people to understand is that the Christian worldview in terms of sex is looked at as antiquated, as just boring, as controlling, and really as harmful to people. And the reality is, you go back to the time when Jesus physically came on the scene, and there was so much sexual just infidelity and promiscuity and perversion. And ironically, it was the Christian worldview that brought people dignity and brought people freedom. So they started to realize, oh my goodness, there's boundaries for this. There's a relationship that matters. God has a design for this. And many people saw that the opposite as they do today. So really, standing for a biblical view on sexuality, it liberates people. And it shows that this is one of the most beautiful things God has created. Sex is not bad. Sex is not dirty. It's a wonderful thing, but God has given us boundaries for this. Every commandment in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the maps, assumes that God created male and female, and that sex is an expression within that relationship. All other forms of sexuality that the Bible talks about, whether it's incest, whether it's premarital sex, fornication, whether it's homosexuality, all forms of sexual behavior outside of that are considered wrong. Now, that's not because God is trying to control us. That's because God is the designer of sex, and he's made it beautiful, and he's made it wonderful. And it's only when we follow God's plans that we're truly set free, and we experience his fullest blessing. So we want people to realize that when our culture says Christianity is repressive and its views are harming people, that that's just simply false. God designed sex. And the further we move away from his design, the more people are going to get hurt. Sex is beautiful and wonderful in the context in which God designed it to be.
So vital what you're saying here, Sean, and takes me back quite a few decades. I can remember your dad at a campus speech telling the young people that, you know, too many of you and too many out there in the world consider God to be an eternal killjoy. You know, he just is against anything that we like, and that's not true. You know, I can't remember the phrase that he used there, but it was to the effect that, no, God is the eternal lover, and he wants what's good for each of us and our neighbor and our cultural and our world. And that is, I think, so vital for us to express. You know, young people do need to know that sex is not a dirty word with God. It's a wonderful gift. It's a marvelous gift. And that there are good ways of using that gift and bad ways. With just a little time left, I know I've had some homosexual friends, and that we still consider each other friends. One of the things they asked me was, if I were to come to faith in this Christ, and I could not overcome my tendencies, my sexual tendencies, my sexual thought pattern, would God still accept me and love me and forgive me? And when I showed them examples from the Bible of that, they were startled, wonderfully startled. We need to get that out, do we not?
Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it talks about a whole list of sins, and it mentions homosexuality. And then it says, and so were some of you, meaning that people came out of that kind of behavior, that lifestyle, however it was characterized back then. So we need to give people that hope and say, look, if you're willing to come to Christ, you don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit, which is compared to dynamite, dynamo in the original language. God is capable of anything. But also keep in mind that God's goal is not to turn somebody from, you know, homosexual into heterosexual. God calls all of us to be holy. That's the key of what he's asking us to do. So it's never promised in the Bible that God will necessarily take away somebody's temptations or maybe take away somebody's desires, but he'll fill them with the Holy Spirit. He'll replace the sinful nature that we are born into with the new creation the Bible promises us.
Amen to all that, Sean. And, you know, if we think about it, each one of us has some sexual, I mean, not sexual, sinful tendencies that we never really can overcome them. So we go back in repentance and forgiveness. Thanks for being such a great guest today, Sean. Any website that our people might be able to follow you at that we could link up?
Sure. I'm on Twitter. I'm on Facebook, but SeanMcDowell.org. SeanMcDowell.org.
We'll link up with that and your two fine books. Thanks for being such a great guest. God's blessings in your apologetics work. Hope to have you on again. Share the love of Jesus with our audience, Sean.
Thanks, Rod. Keep up the good work.
See you next week when we talk more intellectual challenges and questions for Christianity here on Cross Defense.